What a great psalm. And how realistic. It's a psalm that very many of us can identify with, I'm sure, with this distress, this sleeplessness. But it's quite important that before we get into the text, we look at who wrote it and who it's written for. So the writer is Asaph, and Asaph is a man who was appointed to sing joyful songs. That's his job. He was appointed by King David, and it was on a specific occasion. Probably the most joyful of David's reign, when the ark was being brought back to Jerusalem. So Asaph is a man who is leading the people of God in joyful song. Doesn't quite fit with Psalm 77, does it? And the inscription is that it's for the director of music for Jeduthun. When we were discussing this in Breakfast Club, that's one of those names that the children just liked. What a great name. I expect to see the next generation filled with Jeduthuns. Well, Jeduthun was a man who, when the ark was coming back to Israel, God records it in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, and this is what it says. David, that's the king, left Zadok the priest and his fellow priests before the tabernacle of the Lord at the high place in Gibeon to present burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of burnt offerings regularly, morning and evening, in accordance with everything written in the law of the Lord which he'd given Israel. With them were Heman and Jeduthun, and the rest of those chosen and designated by name to give thanks for the Lord, for his love endures forever. So we've got a psalm that starts in great distress and with immense heartache from a singer of joyful songs and dedicated to one whose job was to remind the people that God's love endures forever. And as the psalm opens, it's clear that Asaph has got a very heavy heart. Now let's just be clear about this. This is not Asaph who's a bit worried. He's not spending his time thinking whether his football team will be relegated or not. He's not worried about what might happen tomorrow. And we don't know whether this was a situation of personal or national disaster. Okay, and I owe a great deal to the young people at Breakfast Club who suggested some of the things it could have been. It could have been famine or flood or war or some sort of pestilence, or it could have been just another one of those occasions when God's people had turned their faces away from following the living God. But it properly hit Asaph in the heart. So first of all, we see that here is God, is Asaph in verses 1 to 3 particularly, crying out to God for help. So this psalm, seeing as it's written by one of the leaders of public worship and dedicated to another, would serve to remind God's people of the greatness, the goodness, the kindness and compassion of the living God. Or at least it will by the end. So let's be clear right at the start that we are wonderfully blessed. You might not feel it this morning, but if you know and love and trust the Lord Jesus Christ, you are wonderfully blessed because we have seen the goodness of this God in the shining living face of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that's you this morning, you have no excuse to be miserable about it. There are plenty of things that distress us. I know from family life and from the life of friends, there are many things which wear us down. But the greatness and compassion of our God in the Lord Jesus Christ is a treasure well worth having. So let's take heart from this psalm. As Asaph begins and he says, I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. Other versions with a little more force. I cried out to God with my voice, and they repeat it, to God with my voice. But they express the confidence that these are not just words in the wind, that God is the God that hears. These opening verses show that although Asaph is in distress, and as we've said, we don't know the reason, he goes to the right place. How easy it is, even for God's people, even for those who know the Lord Jesus, to go to completely the wrong place for the relief of their distress. We'll watch a bit of television. We'll meet up with friends or family and chat about good times that we've had. We'll have a nice meal. We'll go on holiday. Play a bit of video games or something like that. But none of that for Asaph, because Asaph is heart distressed and he goes straight to God. Remember, not long ago when we were celebrating Easter and we have Mary Magdalene before the empty tomb. And she's in floods of tears. She's like Asaph. Her heart is broken. Something awful has been done to the body of her Lord, and she doesn't know what it is. And in an instant, it's all changed as the risen Lord Jesus says, Mary. Because she's in the right place. And Asaph takes his broken, distressed heart to the only place that he knows to go. He says he stretches out his hands to God at night. It's important to remember that we live in a time of a different tradition for Christian prayer. I'm pretty sure it was invented to stop little children fiddling around with things while prayers were going on. But in our Christianity, when we pray, we close our eyes, we bow our heads, and we fold our hands together. For Asaph and his people, that's not the way it went on. You lifted your head, you stood up, you kept your eyes open, and you had your hands out like that. So Asaph, when he says he lifts his hands to God, doesn't mean up here, it means I'm pleading with you, Lord. And he refuses, he says, to be comforted. In that second verse, when I was in distress, I sought the Lord at night. I stretched out untiring hands and my soul refused to be comforted. Our psalmist Asaph sounds a lot like Jacob, who went in mourning because his beloved favorite son Joseph had been taken by his brothers. And poor old Jacob, he believed the lie that he'd been told that Joseph was dead. This is what Genesis 37 says about them. Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. No, he said, mourning will I go down to the grave to my son. So his father wept for him. That's the sort of distress we're talking about here. And Asaph does exactly the right thing. He takes it to God. What about you and I? There will be frequent times in our lives when things are difficult, when they're going badly, when those around us are suffering from health concerns, when things are not exactly as we would want them. And it's so easy, isn't it, not to follow Asaph's model. Here is a man who, in the hymn writer's great words, is properly at the end of his hoarded resources. He's got nothing left. So where does he go? Not to friends, not to family. He goes right to God and he is in the right place. Oh, today, whatever has you by the heart, bring it to your kindest heavenly friend who has guaranteed that he will hear you and will act on your behalf. And as Asaph brings his broken heart to God, let's see what he does. He remembers the God to whom he cries, and that's verses 4 to 12. See in verse 4 that God actually keeps his eyes from closing. And that Asaph is almost too troubled to speak. He simply hasn't got any words. Well, nighttime is often a difficult time for those in despair. And Asaph says, God's kept his eyes from closing, no words for the depth of his distress. That might have been you, or it might be you now, or it might be you in the future. And if it is, take courage from this psalm. With those great reminders from David last week of the number of times that the Lord Jesus tells his disciples, don't be afraid. Here it is again. Look at what Asaph does. He takes his troubles to God, and there's a wonderful glowing verse here. There's a couple of them in this psalm, but verses 5 and 6. I thought about the former days, the years of long ago. I remembered my songs in the night. My heart mused and my spirit inquired. What about songs in the night? Wonder how you sleep. You know, are you one of those people that can, as soon as your head hits the pillow, you're off, and then it's 7 o'clock or 8 o'clock or maybe even later the next morning when you wake up? Or are you like some of us that the hours between about maybe 3 o'clock and 5 o'clock, then you don't see much sleep and you're on and off? Well, what do you do then? Go where Asaph went. He remembered his songs in the night. I learned a lesson from a lady some years ago who was really in deep distress because of health concerns in her family. And she told me some of the sermons that she'd heard and the hymns that we'd sung together, and that they had become her songs in the night. You know what the night's like? Philip reminded us of walking through the tunnel where you can't see your hand in front of your face these days. Even if you open your eyes in the middle of the night, it's probably not completely dark. But for Asaph, in the absolute darkness of his distress, what does he remember? He remembers his songs in the night. What is the glowing part of what Christ has done for you? That when you cannot sleep, when your heart is too full for words, what will you remember? What are the things that come into your mind about the glory and the grace of God? What are your songs in the night? Will you sing them? It's all right, nobody else can hear. All the rest of them are asleep. Asaph remembers his songs in the night, and the psalmist brings those to mind. From this public singer of joyful songs, that was probably, undoubtedly, a good thing to do. And it still stands today as a good thing to do. But he goes on from his songs in the night, and he uses that remembrance to bring him to the right questions. In Breakfast Club, we counted up these questions. There they are, look, in verse 7 to 9. He asks himself 6 questions. Will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favour again? Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in anger withheld his compassion? The answer is, of course, no. No, of course he hasn't. He said of Martin Luther's feisty and very, very, very helpful and godly wife, that he was so fed up at one time that she came down in the morning to breakfast all dressed in black. In fact, she painted some of the house black. And Luther said to her, "Woman, what are you doing?" She said, "Well, Martin, the way you're behaving, I thought God was dead. So I'm in mourning." And of course, he went off on one, didn't he? "No, don't be stupid. God cannot possibly die. But we thought you were behaving like that." So the psalmist asks himself these questions. What a great way of doing things. Spurgeon says, "Very wisely, this good man argued with himself to cure his unbelief. He treated himself by treating like with like. As he was attacked by the disease of questioning, he gave himself questions as a medicine. See how he kills one question with another, as men fight fire with fire. Here we have six questions, one after another, each one striking right at the heart of unbelief. Look at them. Will the Lord reject forever?" And you're all sitting there going, "No, of course he won't." Well, when you are in this sort of distress, ask yourself the question. Spurgeon also says, "Beloved, if we were sometimes to school ourselves like this and cross-question our own unbelief, the Holy Spirit would give us comfort." So if you're feeling miserable, if you're feeling that God feels further away than you would like him to be, ask yourself some questions. John Newton, that wonderful glowing hymn writer, "His love in times past forbids me to think. He'll leave me at last in trouble to sink. And can he have taught me to trust in his name and thus far have brought me to put me to shame?" Of course, the answer is no. God has you, says Asaph. But where do these obvious answers lead him in his distress? Well, to another glowing expression. We've had his songs in the night. Verse 10 says, "Then I thought, to this I will appeal. Here it is, the years of the right hand of the Most High." My word. If I was writing a novel, you know, if they hadn't written Game of Thrones and things like that, and I wanted to put a real big sentence in there, I'd probably have that. "To this I will appeal, the years of the right hand of the Most High, the hand of power, the hand of grace, the hand that again and again over years and years has held and kept his people safe." The right hand in the ancient world, the symbol of authority and power. And as one of our fine young people reminded me this morning, the place where the Lord Jesus Christ is sitting even now. And the very hand that brought down the sword of his judgment against his own beloved son, that you and I might be free. And the hand that the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of in John's Gospel in chapter 10, where he says, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Wonder if you've ever heard that expression, either at work or in the family or in sport, of somebody being a safe pair of hands. There's no risk. Asaph appeals to the years of the right hand of the Most High, because that's the safest place any of us can be. And he takes himself back to the school of God's grace. He will remember not only what God has done, but who God is. And in verses 11 and 12, he uses three different expressions for what he will do. He will remember. That's not just he won't forget. That means to focus on, to stick with it, to stare at it, if you like. And he will meditate. Great English Puritan once said that what we should do with the Bible is we should deal with it as a cow chews the cud. We should bring it back and go over it and go over it and go over it. He will meditate on God's goodness. Our version says he will consider. In verse 12, I will meditate on all your works and consider all your mighty deeds. But that word consider also means talk of, speak to others about his mighty deeds. What a helpful recipe for the people of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how much we need to support each other in this exercise. Just like Andrew, the disciple who took his brother Simon to Jesus, we need to frequently, daily, take each other to the Lord Jesus Christ and speak much of him. And finally, let's see the God who leads his people to a safe place and a quiet heart. Verses 13 to 15, Asaph leads God's people as well as his own heart to a God who is holy. Verse 13 says, your ways, O God, are holy. What God is as great as our God? We live in a world where the very best amongst us is marked by failure and compromise and not always doing what we should be doing. But in our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there is no mark of deceit. Everything about the Trinity shines with the glory of holiness in contrast to the darkness present at the start of the psalm. Memory, meditation, consideration, talking about these things lead Asaph to much more than this glorious fact, because God is holy, and that's great, that's marvelous. But God is holy, and his holiness brings him to action. Rest of the psalm is truly Asaph's remembering and considering and meditating on God's rescue, his redemption of his people Israel from Egypt. Verse 14, you are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the peoples. Verse 15, with your mighty arm you redeemed your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph. As soon as the people who heard that psalm heard those verses, their minds would go straight back to the book of Deuteronomy. I'm going to read that again, verse 15. Just look at it carefully. With your mighty arm you redeemed your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph. Deuteronomy, that second telling of the law, that drilling into people's minds what God has done, says this: so the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great terror and with miraculous signs and wonders. If you want to see the extent of God's mighty hand and outstretched arm, then look at the cross and look at the empty tomb. Because there it is. Great condemnation of the Christian church in the 20th and the 21st century is that we've become so complacent with it. It is no longer a wonder to us. God has brought everyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus out of the Egypt of night and sin and darkness and aloneness and abandonment with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And that is not ordinary. The same words that we've just read from Deuteronomy are used in Psalm 136, part of the great celebration psalms, the Hallel, sung by Jeduthun, funnily enough. For his love endures forever. And in verses 16 to 19, we hear Asaph remembering, meditating, considering, and talking of the great works of God in the opening of the Red Sea, as the Lord redeems his people from Egypt and fulfills his promises to him. Language here is very lively. It's even violent. Nature seems to be acting as if they were a human being or an animal. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you and writhed. The very depths were convulsed. The verses demonstrate that God has not simply got power over nature in some sort of superhero manner, but shows how even the mighty sea responds to its creator. God's lightning, we're told, lit up the world. But this display of power and the moving of ordinary laws of nature is overshadowed by verse 19, where Asaph says, "Your path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen." That bring any New Testament verses to mind, I wonder. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into a boat, go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he dismissed them, he went up in the mountainside by himself to pray, and when evening came, he was there alone. But the boat was already a considerable distance from the land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, that's that really dodgy time, that's 3 o'clock to 6 o'clock in the morning, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. They were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid." If your heart is where Asaph's heart is, hear the words of the living God today. Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid. Asaph's God, our Lord Jesus Christ, are one and the same. And in his people's darkest time, he still walks the water and says to them, "Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid." What a cure for the terrified hearts of the disciples in the New Testament and for Asaph's distressed heart. Final verse of our psalm shows us that the ever watchful, kind shepherd who leads his people like a flock does it through the hands of ordinary people. You see that? You led your people like a flock. How? By the hands of Moses and Aaron. Moses and Aaron, those men who said, "Well, we can't do it. We can't speak. We're not impressive." And yet who led the people of God by taking their people to the living God. How will we, as our time together closes, take each other to remember and consider and meditate and talk of the greatness of our Saviour? Let's do that to his glory. In his name, amen.